Well, for the last time, in probably a long time, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the final chapter, Isaiah 66. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, I would encourage you to find one of the ones that's provided in the pew rack around you. And Isaiah chapter 66 is on page 625. 625 in the Pew Bible. I find it very fitting. We come to this final chapter in Isaiah on Palm Sunday, which was the final Sunday of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion. And not just because we're dealing with finality here, but because the emphasis on the temple and on worship is found in both Isaiah 66 and during Passion Week, as we find those things in the gospel accounts. So you know Passion Week begins Palm Sunday, goes through Easter Sunday. What happens? Well, if you look at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, asserting himself as the kingly Messiah to the cheers of the crowds as they sing Hosanna in the highest. And Mark's gospel says that Jesus goes directly where? He goes to the temple. But it's late in the day, so he leaves town and he stays in a nearby community called Bethany. But the next day, Holy Week, Monday, he goes back to Jerusalem. Back where? To the temple. And it's a nightmare. So what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He's got a whip and he's flipping over tables and he's running off the money changers who are extorting the people. And he says, this temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 56. And if you ever think that maybe Jesus a little bit impulsive, flying off the handle, reactive in anger, John's gospel says that Jesus made the whip of cords. Now, I don't know how long it takes to make a whip, but that's a while to think about who you're going to use it on. Next day, Tuesday, Holy Week, back to the temple. And Jesus spends his time that day teaching, using these parables to refute the Pharisees who were trying to trap him. And he tells them, the religious leaders, to their face, that they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And as he is leaving Jerusalem that evening, he foretells the destruction of what? Of the temple. Since the Jews would not bow down to Jesus as the true temple, they were going to tear him down. He says about their temple, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, Matthew 24. So as Jesus spends his final week in Jerusalem, he is fully intent on destroying false worship in the Jewish temple. And as Isaiah wraps his book up here in chapter 66, he is also going to compare true worship to false worship. And he's going to show how true worshipers are privileged forever and false worshipers are punished forever. These warnings are the warnings that the Hebrews failed to hear. But in Christ, we have another chance to listen, knowing that Jesus did come and that he is the true temple and he was torn down on Good Friday, rebuilt in power on Easter Sunday. So we need to think today about our worship, what it says about God, what it says about us. There's an outline of our text on the screen that might be helpful for you to look at it, how we're going to go through things. I know it's a little bit small, but let me read the very first section that we're going to cover, the first four verses, Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. Look there with me. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Let's pray together. Father, teach us, convict us by your word. Speak to us in a way that we can hear and understand. I would encourage you at this time to just pray as you're about to listen to a sermon, God's word open before you, maybe no more important time of your week than now. Would you pray that God would use it in your life? Pray for yourself as a sermon listener. Ask God to give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive. If you would be so bold at this time, I would even encourage you to pray that God would reveal to you whether you are a true worshiper or a false worshiper. And I'd also encourage you to pray for those who are seated near you. As always, probably surrounded by people you love, people you care about. They need to hear from God too. Would you pray for them that they would hear? And finally, as you pray for yourself, you pray for your family and your friends, would you pray for me? That as I preach, I would do so faithfully and accurately, and that I would open God's word so that he could speak instead of me. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up. Answer their prayers to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. It's really appropriate that Isaiah ends this way, because idolatry has been the problem that Isaiah has been talking about for the entire book. False worship. That we were made for worship. Every human being made for worship. But Romans 1 tells us that unless God intervenes into your life, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So what is sin? False worship. Worshiping anything other than God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit. But just as false worship has been front and center, idolatry front and center in the book of Isaiah, so has God's redeeming work. He has redeemed his elect out of idolatry and into true worship. It's interesting, isn't it, that the context of Isaiah 66 is the return of the Jews out of Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And not only to rebuild the city, but to rebuild the temple, the place where true worship was supposed to happen, at least in their minds. And yet the Lord has said all the way through Isaiah, hey, and even here, don't get too worked up about the temple. You want to build a religious container, call it a temple? You want to box in the Lord? You want to control him? Maybe extract his blessing by honoring him in a certain way. Do you know there's not a single verse in the New Testament that says that God cares one bit about our church buildings or our music style or how exactly we take the Lord's Supper? God says here, remember a few things. Whatever you use to build that temple, I made it. I sit in heaven, and I rest my feet on the earth. What is the place of my rest? Verse 1, that's like him saying, could you even possibly build a temple big enough that I could rest in it? Solomon, who built the original temple, the one they had to rebuild, he knew it. He said this in 1 Kings 8, behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So that's the correct perspective. And we know from this very book, Isaiah 44, God wanted them to rebuild the temple. We know from the book of Ezra that they did rebuild the temple. But there is no containing the infinite God. True worship starts right there. Knowing that we, We are approaching the infinite. Not some cute, cuddly God that we've molded into our minds. That's a problem. To have a false view of God, a diminished view of God. But a bigger problem, I think, to us is that we are so prone to just mindlessly drone through the religious machinery surrounding us, never thinking of God while we do the things of God. We have no view of God, and so we don't have a sense of his majesty. We have no view of the gospel, so we don't have a sense of thanksgiving. We have no view of Jesus, so we don't have a sense of affection. We have no view of heaven, so we don't have a sense of hope. We just sing our songs, we hear our sermon, we take our Lord's Supper, and then we can casually head home and leave God in his container. What does God want instead? Verse 2. Verse 2 is a great verse in the Bible, because there are very few verses in the Bible that so simply and powerfully just tell us what God wants in our worship. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." True worshipers are humble. And look at that. Humble worshipers, they get God's attention. So if you come in here and think that we just had worship, singing, and then we have the sermon, like this is just a big group Bible study, then you are confused. True worship is coming before God's word, humble underneath it, but expectant to hear something, with the kind of fear in our hearts that makes us long to hear, desire to believe, and intend to obey. God does not really care about high church or low church, the fanciest liturgy or the simplest order of worship. Listen, someone quit coming to our church recently. I heard they said that we were too old-fashioned. But I've also seen old people stop coming saying we don't sing enough hymns. Seems like nobody's exempt from missing the point. Either way, you prove that you cannot humbly come before God and tremble at his word unless it is presented in your preference. How we do worship can get us into all kinds of trouble, on the other hand. Seems like our rituals and our preferences get us in big trouble. Look at verse 3. That's a very interesting verse. Somehow, killing an ox is like killing a man, or a lamb is like killing a dog, or a grain offering is like offering pig's blood. So there is something in their worship that is doing what God told them to do, like sacrificing oxen and lambs. That was what they were supposed to do. But somehow the way they are doing it is offensive to God. Because at the end of verse 3, we see why it is offensive. They have chosen their own way. They're serving themselves. That's why even in the New Testament, the Pharisees get all the rituals right, but Jesus says you're like a whitewashed tomb. So we can very easily do church in a perfectly decent style, but with a hard heart. And it's evil to God. We don't listen. It's verse 4. False worshipers are hated by God. He will punish them because he calls. They don't listen. So true worship must involve knowing that God speaks and listening to what he says. And we pray that that happens through expositional preaching like this. How's 66 chapters of Isaiah been? It's been tough at times, hasn't it? It's been tough. But we are opening our Bibles And so you are not hearing my brainstorm or my research or my popular opinion. Hopefully, we see God's word and we hear what he says. Beware of sitting in here and gauging how much you like it. Even beware of telling the pastor after the service that you enjoyed it. We are not evaluating the worship service, but God is evaluating us. He's looking at our hearts, and he can tell if we're listening. And if we are, he will give us more than we can ask or imagine. True worshipers are blessed by God. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. From this point on to the end of the book, notice who God is talking to. He is talking to true worshipers. He is addressing them. So when he speaks to you here, he means his beloved, the true worshipers. When he speaks to someone in third person, that's the false worshipers. And they are the ones that are doing something to the ones who God loves. Verse 5. God says, hey, my people, the ones from verse 2, the ones who tremble at my word. He says, there are false brothers around you who can't stand you. They don't want you around. False worshipers taunt true worshipers. They mock them. They make fun of them. They say, let me see your joy in the Lord now. Because let's face it, when we are far from God, when we are stuck in our own sin, when we know we're faking it, and then we see somebody else who has true joy in the Lord, that's frustrating. But God says, false worshipers, again, theme in this chapter, he says they will be put to shame into verse 5. And verse 6 says that this judgment against those will begin in the temple, just like Dane read from 1 Peter 4. But there is something much sweeter beginning in verse 7 for the true worshipers. See that they are thriving in the Lord. God, through them, is just bearing incredible fruit in their lives. I'm not going to break down all of this section, but you got the prevailing picture, didn't you, between verse 7 and verse 14? What's the picture there? It's this mother giving birth even before her birth pains hit. And she's giving birth to many, many nations. And it says that this mother is Zion. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the great city of God, the people of God. And she's just multiplying. And she's caring for all of these new people. She's comforting them. You see that she's nursing them and carrying them on her hip. So in many ways, this came true At Pentecost, early in the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulted in the Jews and the Gentiles from all over the world just being instantly brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And then from there, that faith just spread all over the known world, the Roman Empire, like through Macedonia and Asia and Achaia and Greece. But we also believe, in an eternal sense, that this prophecy is still going to play out. True worshipers are going to be carried along through the church by the Holy Spirit, receiving grace and mercy and joy. We see this power in every true revival that's ever happened. And it happens through the church by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the idea of Zion and Jerusalem in this section. That's very key. Verse 10 all the way down to verse 13. Because we know that Zion, Jerusalem, that's simply the people of God. That's the city of God. The people of God. Who is it? It's the church. So in verse 13, when God says, I will comfort you, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem, he means that he intends to give his comfort to his people through the ministry of the church. Now, we sometimes see the church as inadequate, don't we? And sometimes it is, because it's full of us, weak, tired, exhausted. You know what I think? I think this is true of me. It's probably true of you. Like, I want to bear one another's burdens. I want to help you bear your burden. But I'm kind of overwhelmed with my own burdens. You feel that way? Isaiah is promising an end to that. He sees Zion, the church, like this mother with more than enough to comfort her baby. And that's why Isaiah still wants us to stand up in verse 10 and cheer for the church. He's saying to us here, don't be afraid to identify with your church. In fact, let your loyalty be made known through thick and thin. Why? Because your life depends on it. Listen, all those other places in our lives that we are so loyal to, that we would never miss, that we give our full dedication to, those places are not where God intends to comfort us. In fact, all of those wells will eventually run dry. But Zion's children will drink deeply from God's abundance forever. So we love the church. And we're loyal to the church. And the church is the vessel through which the Lord brings eternal blessing. But once again, this chapter just keeps swinging back and forth. True worshipers, false worshipers. So even beginning with the last half of verse 14, we see the false worshipers again. Look in the middle of verse 14. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, but he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination of and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. Verse 14, the hand of the Lord is known to his servants, and his indignation against his enemies. And that is really the only two categories that exist. You are either his servant or his enemy. And you can't kinda be either. And for his enemies, the sword of his wrath is terrible, verses 15 and 16. God will slay his enemies. I don't know how you guys process things like another school shooting in Nashville. 3 6-year-olds one of them was pastor's daughter. I have a 6-year-old daughter. So we hear that and we think about that and we can't come up with words to match the emotions that we feel, even as removed as we are. So can we find comfort even in the harsh texts of the Bible like this, and like we will see again in verse 24? When we feel like that there's nothing we can do to right these wrongs, but we know that justice belongs to God, that the wicked will not go unpunished, that justice will be done, that evil will be destroyed. So when we have a proper doctrine of God's wrath, a doctrine of hell, we have to have it. Even if it is only so that we can know that the wickedness around us will not stand. But we must also, at the same time, pay close attention to ourselves. Because once again, idolatry is the issue. Verse 17, these people are trying to purify themselves through their religious activity. And God is just seeing through it. And you still can't fool him today. Indignation, fire, whirlwind, fury, rebuke, fire, judgment, sword, slain shall come to an end. Like, those are truly awful verses. And before you say, well, at least it's just all the bad people are going to get what they deserve, remember that any kind of self-purification or self-sanctifying is wicked to God, and that he sent Jesus to put an end to all that. So make sure you are finding your salvation in Jesus alone. And then see what's next, verse 18. God says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming together all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. I love that section. Would you remember something? This is Jewish scripture. This is Old Testament. And Isaiah's been doing this for 66 chapters. But once again, he is reminding the Jews who thought that they were God's exclusive people. He's reminding them that they are not exclusive. Rather, God's big plan is to gather these true worshipers from every tribe, language, and nation. In verse 19, God says, I'm going to send some survivors, some of this remnant, some of the true believers, and it may just be a few people. And he says, I'm going to send them to all these places, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, coastlands. He says, I'm going to send them to all these people around that haven't heard about me. Isn't it crazy? God's missionary movement was always the plan 600 years before Jesus Christ. Some people are going to believe. And God is going to send them to make more believers. True or false, there are still many far away and nearby who have not seen God's glory. True. So false worshipers here, we see them in misery, but true worshipers are on mission. That's one of the easiest ways to identify a true Christian. Are they on mission? Do they make disciples? Do they share their faith? We got a mission trip coming up this summer to Provo, Utah. You can go. you can practice sharing your faith to the LDS folks up there. We must all rededicate ourselves to being on mission, supporting missionaries. Things like Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon and Hills of His Grace, those are not just something to do. Instead, we've got 20 centuries of God keeping these exact promises worldwide. So in our evangelization, we should have great confidence that He's going to keep doing that as we are faithful to serve Him. I want you to see three key words. That's one of the reasons I love this section. Three key words I want you to see in verses 18 through 21. God is saying this in the distant past, but He says all these faraway people are going to come to faith because His people are going to be on mission, and because verse 19, He says, I will set a sign among them. What else could that be but the cross of Christ? What is the sign of reconciliation to God? Forgiveness of sins, sanctification in our hearts, satisfaction of God's wrath. The sign is the cross and the empty tomb. That even those who are far away, sinners of every kind, can place their faith in Jesus and become part of God's family. You can do that today if you never have. Second word I want you to see, verse 20, these missionaries. He says, you shall bring all your what? This is crazy. Your brothers from the nations? Guys, the mission will succeed because God has saved them even if they don't know it. They are brothers already. Now, I want you to know, to 6th century BC Jew reading Isaiah, it is shocking to think that a non-Jew could be called a brother. But nothing is impossible for God. He sets His love on those who will be saved, and He sends His church on mission to them. How else will revival happen? The church must make disciples. And similarly, the third word, verse 21, some of those far-off brothers are going to be taken for what? Again, a Jew is going to be like, no way. You're going to bring these Gentiles in, and they're going to be brothers and priests? That's what God does. True worshipers become ministers who make more true worshipers who become ministers who make more true worshipers who become, you get it. Real disciple making makes disciple makers. And we must be doing it because permanent life and death is on the line. Last three verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The book of Isaiah is just like the whole Bible. It moves from the heavens and the earth to the new heavens and the new earth. The second verse of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The book begins with our current heavens and current earth, and we are in big trouble because we ignore God. So the third to last verse just brings us full circle. New heavens, new earth. That God makes. And true worshipers live forever. They will worship God in spirit and truth forever. And false worshipers die forever. They will be burning in eternal fire, tormented by worms, a horror to all mankind. And Isaiah is not using hyperbole to shock us. Revelation says that God will not hide the fate of the ungodly from His children. And their torment is a reminder of God's goodness in saving His children. Because that is the fate that we all deserve. And it's the fate that only the blood of the Lamb can atone for. Does this picture of hell offend you? It didn't offend Jesus. He quotes this verse, the last verse in Isaiah. He quotes it in Mark chapter 9 as he describes what permanent separation from him will look like. And as Isaiah wraps up, he reminds us again, don't miss it, that there is only one polarity that will matter in eternity. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Eternal life, eternal death. And we must choose. In fact, we are choosing. Each one of us is constantly reaching out for one or the other. My glory or God's glory. My self-salvation ideas, the cross of Christ. Hell is awful, and it is what we deserve. This world is a massive tragedy, and it's a tragedy that we made. Hell is just an extension of the spiritual conditions that we are creating right now. Horrific, unheard of suffering as the absence of God just spins out into eternity. But God himself has come into this world, and he suffered hell for us out of his love for us to save us from our foolishness. And the new heavens can be our home if we will rest in Jesus. And that's what the book of Isaiah has been all about. If we could break down this entire book into three parts, I would say that chapters 1 through 39, as it dealt with the Assyrian crisis in history, was really just full of prophecies about the coming Messiah's birth. And then chapters 40 through chapter 55, that dealt with the Babylonian captivity, was really just full of prophecies about this Messiah who would become a suffering servant in Jesus' death on the cross. And then these last 11 chapters, chapters 56 through 66, as they thought about returning to Jerusalem, those chapters were really about Jesus returning to us. So Isaiah, for 66 chapters, has been preaching the gospel to us. He's been telling us, for 66 chapters, that God saves sinners. How? That Christ would come. That Christ would die. That Christ would rise. And Christ would come again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us, your patience with us, and your word to us as we have been able to go through this entire book over the past year plus. And Father, we pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives, that we would have learned and been sanctified and encouraged and motivated to live for you. Lord, I pray even today as we've looked at this chapter that you would help us in our hearts to think about our worship. Are we true worshipers or false worshipers? And Father, what is our eternal situation? And how can we be made right with you? I pray that each and every man, woman, and child in here in this room would think deeply about those truths today. As we take your Lord's Supper, Father, prepare our hearts to do so with a clean conscience and a right spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.